Before we dive into God's Word together, let's just pause and ask Him again for His help as we look at His Word together. Father, thank You. Thank You for being a God who communicates with Your people. Thank You that You have written a book and preserved it through the centuries so that we can hear Your voice this morning. That we can listen to You tell us what You are like. God, I pray that our hearts would be stirred to worship You as You deserve to be worshiped. That our hearts would be overwhelmed with praise and adoration and gratitude and joy in who You are. Jesus, we want to know You better. Give us Your wisdom, guide us, we pray, as we open Your Word together. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're doing something a little different. If this is your first time, just a heads up, this is week number 3 in a 3-week series on the theology of the Incarnation. So if you missed week 1 and week 2, they're online. You're welcome to go grab those if you'd like. We're taking a few weeks to study the theology of the Incarnation, because theology, the understanding of who God is, what He's like as He reveals Himself to us in His Word, is the fuel for our worship. Rightly understanding who He is, naturally our hearts overflow with worship to Him. We're asking the question, what do we mean when we say that God became a man? God became a man. In the past 2 weeks, we've examined some of the biblical evidence of who Jesus is. We saw the Bible plainly teaches that Jesus, although He is distinct from the Father and in perfect fellowship with His Father, Jesus is fully God, that He has always existed as God, that He fully possesses in Himself all the attributes that make God, God. Jesus is the divine Word that brought everything into existence. He is eternal, immortal, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign, holy, worthy of our worship with the Father. We also saw that Jesus is really and truly human. Although conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, He was born in the normal way. He was circumcised on the 8th day. He grew, He developed physically, intellectually, spiritually, socially, just like every other human being. He learned, He grieved, He wept, He rejoiced, He ate, He drank, He slept, He became physically exhausted and weak, He suffered, He died a violent human death. He had a real human body, a human mind, human emotions, a human will. His corpse was put in a tomb. He did not stay dead, but even after His resurrection, He presented His real physical human body alive to His disciples to examine as eyewitnesses. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what all Christians believe about Jesus. Jesus is really, truly, fully God. Jesus is genuinely, authentically, really human. These two natures, full deity and real humanity, exist in the one person of Jesus. That's what all Christians believe. The question before us today that we want to look at is, how can these things be? How can Jesus be both fully God and really human? How can He be infinite, eternal, uncreated, and have a birthday? How can He fill all space and be present in a body in Judea? How can He know all things and learn? How can he be all-powerful, sovereign, and grow and develop? How can he be immortal and die? This is a mystery much greater than the resurrection. If Jesus really is who he claimed to be, it would be shocking if he didn't rise from the dead. That's no surprise. The mystery of the incarnation is a mystery probably equal to, if not greater than, the mystery of the Trinity. How can God be three persons in one being? That's incomprehensible to us. But that one of those persons, while remaining fully God, would unite himself forever to our human nature, that's staggering to the imagination. Here's where we're going today. I think it's essential that we start by defining our terms so that we understand what we mean by the words we're using. Then we're going to listen to history and see what we can learn from the mistakes of others, from the wisdom of others, those that have gone before us. We're going to conclude by examining some of the biblical passages that shed light on this issue. First, some definitions. When we say that Jesus is one person with two natures, we've got to understand what we mean by person and what we mean by nature. The Princeton theologian Charles Hodge puts it simply, a person is an intelligent subject who can say I, who can be addressed as thou or you, and who can act and be the object of action. A person is one who can think, feel, and act in relation to other persons. When I say person, let me be very clear. When I say person, I do not mean human. As I understand it, there are three classes of human beings: God, angels, and men. All personal beings. Those who can say I, who can relate to others as you, who can have a conversation, who can act and think and feel. For instance, we could say the angel Gabriel is a personal being. Angels are spirit beings. They're not physical. They're not material. They're not made up of matter. They're not human. But Gabriel is a distinct personality who can have a conversation with Michael or Lucifer or Jesus or Mary. Person, personality. By nature, I mean the essential characteristics that distinguish one class of being from another. Nature would be a similar concept to species. The attributes of Gabriel's personality, his person, are what distinguish Gabriel from Michael, another angelic being. The attributes of Gabriel's nature as an angelic being are what distinguish him and Michael from the human Mary or Jesus, who is God. The nature of an angel is a created spiritual being, localized but without a physical body. The nature of God is infinite, uncreated, eternal, self-existent being. The nature of man is created being, who is both spiritual and physical. Making these kind of distinctions in our vocabulary is extremely helpful when we're talking about things like the triune God. Because when we say that God is three and God is one, we do not mean that God is three in the same way that he is one. We do not mean that God is three persons and one person. That's nonsense. Nor do we mean that God is three beings and one being. No object can logically be three in the same way that it is one. If we're talking about a triangle, we do not say that it has three sides and only one side. That makes no sense. We do not say that it is three shapes and one shape. No, it's one shape with three sides. God is one being, existing in three persons. When we come to the incarnation of Jesus, we do not say that Jesus is one person and two persons. Nor do we say that Jesus is one nature and two natures. That would again be nonsense. What we say is that Jesus is one person with two natures. We're going to take a quick bird's eye cruise through history just to see how the development of our understanding of the incarnation has happened through history. Our understanding of truth is refined through challenges. I know what I know about God. I believe what I believe about who God is. But when I talk to someone else who has a different conception, a different understanding of who God is than my understanding, I am forced to think more carefully, to articulate more clearly what I believe God to be like. And I'm forced to examine the scriptures to be sure that what I believe is in line with what God says about himself. Through the challenge, I grow in my understanding and my appreciation of who God is. This is exactly what has happened through church history. The scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is fully God, that Jesus is fully man, and that Jesus is one person. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at some of the biblical data. This is what all Christians believe about Jesus. That's what we believe, but that's not to say it's easy to understand. And very early in church history, there were challenges to this understanding of who God is. John writes his letters arguing against some of these early... It was the apostles all warned us, grievous wolves will come in, teaching different doctrines, trying to lead you astray. John wrote some of the letters against some of these heresies that were being taught in the churches. So stay faithful to the truth. Jesus is one person with two natures, human and divine. Some denied that Jesus was God. They believed that Jesus was a mere man with a human father and mother. Some conjectured that he was adopted either at his birth or at his baptism by the Father as a special, in a sense, his son, adopted. But no different from us in his nature, merely human. Ebionites, early heresy. Others believing matter to be inherently evil believed that for God to unite himself to humanity would be to defile himself. Docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, to appear or to seem, taught that Jesus only appeared to be human. He only appeared to die. His humanity was an illusion. John writes some of his letters to make it clear, no, Jesus was really truly human. And anyone who tells you different is Antichrist. Sibelius taught that there is only one God, but he denied that God exists eternally in three distinct persons. He believed that God would present himself at different times in the different persons that we see. He would appear in different modes. In the Old Testament, he appeared as Father. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, he appeared as Jesus. Now, after the Ascension, he appears as the Holy Spirit. One person, one God. His view became known as modalism. Modalism denies the personal relationships within the Trinity that are so evident throughout Scripture. As Jesus prays to his Father, the Holy Spirit descends. It's all three are seen simultaneously, not sequentially. Arius taught that although Jesus was an exalted being above all other beings, Arius taught that Jesus was the first created being. that he was not eternally existent. He did not share all the divine attributes with his Father. He did not share the divine nature. He taught Jesus' nature was similar to, but not the same as, the nature of the Father. Some have said that the church was split over an iota, a small letter, and that is the difference between homousia and homoousia. It's this one letter. Is he similar to, or is he the same as, in essence, in nature? Jesus is the same nature, not similar, but the very same nature as his Father. Arius' teaching was condemned in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Apollinaris taught that Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind or spirit. He taught that Jesus' human spirit was replaced by the divine Logos. But Hebrews 2 tells us that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. That which he did not assume, he could not save. If Jesus were not fully human, he could not be the savior of the whole person. Apollinaris taught some hybrid. He was part God, part man, but not fully either. Nestorius affirmed that Jesus was fully God and fully man, but he taught that as a result, Jesus must be two separate persons, both a divine person and a human person. But if that is true, how could Jesus, the person, be said to die for our sins? It would only be his human person that died for our sins, not his divine person. Eutyches went on the other extreme, emphasizing the unity of the person, going so far as to say that in the incarnation, the human nature of Jesus was absorbed into his divine nature. So that Jesus was one person with only one nature. That nature would have been a divine-human hybrid. His teaching was called monophysitism, which means one nature. If this is true, Jesus was neither fully God nor fully man and unable to be our mediator. These unbiblical views of who Jesus is forced the church to think more clearly, more carefully, and articulate more carefully what is true about Jesus. Let me read you the statement that was agreed upon at Chalcedon in 451 AD. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential with the Father according to his Godhood, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same, Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning Him, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. This is an effort to make it explicitly clear that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He eternally possessed the nature of God, and at a point in time, He assumed additionally a real human nature. His divine nature continued, immortal, eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, unchanged, while His human nature really grew and learned and became hungry and thirsty and weary and died. These two natures were united in one person, so that the person of Jesus really experienced hunger and pain and temptation and death. Jesus fully possessed the nature of God and fully possesses the nature of man. And these two natures exist in the one person, Jesus. His divine nature was not modified but at the incarnation, nor was His human nature changed through the incarnation. Jesus was not two people but one person. What He was, He continued to be. What He was not, He took to Himself. Let's look at some of the biblical passages that directly speak to this issue. We've already spent some time in the beginning of the Gospel of John, so we can just quickly review what we've seen there. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God, the creative Word who always existed, who shared the one nature of God and existed in relationship with His Father. This one, verse 14 tells us, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The pre-incarnate Word who was with His Father and was Himself God became something He had not been before. He took to Himself flesh, a real human body. Look at the beginning of John's first letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The self-existent eternal One that was from the beginning, the One who was with His Father, the One who has life in Himself, was made manifest, appeared, was seen, was heard, was touched, was handled. His real, true humanity was verified by eyewitnesses. Remember, John, later in this epistle, says that this understanding of the incarnation is essential to the true gospel. Anyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God, but is the deceiver and antichrist. Paul in Romans chapter 1 speaks of Jesus' human nature. Paul was called to preach the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. The one who was God's son eternally, according to his human nature, was descended from David. But according to the Spirit, in his divine nature, he was declared to be Son of God. Later in chapter 9, where Paul is speaking of his people, the Israelites, he says, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus, in his human nature, was ethnically Jewish. According to the flesh, his family tree is traced by Luke through his mother Mary, connects him all the way back to Adam, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, King David. According to the flesh, in his human nature, a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Adam, a descendant of David. DNA, genetically connected in his real human nature. But this same passage in Romans clearly states the divine nature, that Jesus is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. In his human nature, he is descended from the Israelites. In his divine nature, he is God over all. We've looked at Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is said to be the creator and the heir of all things. The radiance of the glory of the Father, the exact imprint of his nature. He is called God. He is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we see this eternal Son made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus took on a human nature so that in that nature, he could taste death for me. In verse 11, his humanity is connected so closely with mine. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus can call me brother because he really and truly shares in my humanity, having taken on a genuine human nature. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We have a human nature, flesh and blood. From eternity, the Son did not have a human nature, but at the incarnation, he took on flesh and blood that he might destroy death by dying. The author goes on to make clear that Jesus did not take on the nature of angels to save angels, but the descendants of Abraham, human flesh, And we're told in Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was not from eternity like us. He has always possessed the very nature of God, the essence of God, but he had to be made like us in every respect so that he could make propitiation for our sins. Romans 8, Paul tells us, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus is the eternal Son who existed before and was sent by his Father. He is sent in real human flesh and for sin. But Paul is careful to make clear that he was not sent in sinful flesh. He was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Word became flesh, really, truly flesh, real human flesh and blood, yet not fallen, sinful human flesh and blood. So Paul is careful to make that distinction there. John says the Word became flesh. Paul here says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. One more passage, probably the clearest of all on this subject, Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves. Notice the practical application of what we're talking about. Looking at the theology of the incarnation, Paul says, look at this and live it. Live it out in community with those around you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, from all eternity, existed in the essence of God. He fully shares every divine attribute with his Father. But his status, his glory, as equal with the Father, was not something he clung to at all cost. He was willing to stoop down, to make himself nothing, to empty himself. He did not empty himself by setting aside any divine attribute, as some have falsely taught. Some have taught that, well, Jesus set aside his omnipresence. Jesus set aside his omniscience. Jesus set aside some of those deity attributes in becoming human. The text does not say that. And if he did, he was no longer God. If he chose to cease to be God, he was no longer God in the flesh. He was something different. The text tells us how he emptied himself. Look at it. He emptied himself by taking. He detracted from his own glory by adding to himself. He was humiliated not by letting go of any divine attribute. He humiliated himself by taking upon himself an additional nature. Remaining what he was, he assumed what he was not. He took the form of a servant. He emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. He set aside his rights, his privileges as God, and humbled himself by taking our nature. Bruce Ware, in his theology book for young people, illustrates it this way. You take a brand new, shiny car off the showroom floor for a test drive. Latest model, all the bells and whistles, power under the hood, polished and sparkling. You head up the canyon road. Of course, it's been raining for weeks. You want to see what this thing can do. After a few hours, you drive back to the showroom. The salesman rushes out, mortified at what was once his new car, now covered bumper to bumper in a thick coating of mud. As you hand him back the keys, you say, "Don't worry. Nothing has been lost. I have taken nothing away from your car. I have added to it." True. All the essential qualities that make this car what it is are still there. Even the brilliant paint job. But it has been completely hidden. It has lost its appearance of glory, not by subtraction, but by the addition of a thick layer of mud. Jesus emptied himself by taking to himself the nature of humanity. He had not lost his former being, but he had become what he was not before. He had not abdicated his own position, yet he had taken ours. The scriptures plainly teach, the church throughout history has affirmed that because of the incarnation, Jesus is fully God and now also truly man, two natures united in one person forever. Why is this important? What is the use of it? Why does it matter? Just a few points of application as we close. Because I believe that theology is what fuels the church and is intensely relevant. Understanding that Jesus is one person with two natures helps make sense of Scripture. As you read your Bible, you need to know this. This gives you theological categories to help wrap our finite human brains to some limited degree around who Jesus is. In his human nature, he was helpless, wrapped up, lying in a feeding trough, totally dependent on his mother. In his divine nature, at the same time, he continued to hold the universe together by the word of his power. In his human nature, he learned and grew. In his divine nature, he continued in the perfection of every divine attribute. In his human nature, he was hungry, thirsty, and exhausted. In his divine nature, he was in absolute control of all of nature. In his human nature, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter and stumbled under the weight of the cross. In his divine nature, he was able to carry the sins of the world on his shoulders and pay for them in full. If he were not fully God and fully man in one person, he could not be our Savior. This is absolutely important. Understanding that Jesus is not two persons, but one person, that the divine human person of Jesus really experienced temptation, suffering, sorrow, heartache, and death draws me close to Jesus. He understands. He can sympathize. He really understands. And He invites me to come. Come. Because I know. I feel your pain. I feel your hurt. I can identify with you. Come. Increasing our understanding of who Jesus is should drive us to fall on our faces in worship. With the old hymn writers, we say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy and crown. Lord Jesus, we come today to honor you, to rejoice in who you are, to worship you, to say thank you that you, being very God of very God, laid aside the glory that was due to you, the worship that you deserve, and emptied yourself by taking a human nature to become really, truly one of us, to experience what we experience, to be really and truly a human substitute, to sacrifice yourself and to pay the price for us, whom you now identify with as brothers. What can we say, Jesus? We will never understand what it cost for you, a divine being, to enter into your own creation and become part of it, and to remain now man forever. It's beyond what we can comprehend to know that today there is a man seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high who paved the way for us people and for our salvation to be in the presence of the Holy God for eternity. We worship. We say thank you. We praise you. We adore you for who you are. We worship in Jesus' name. Amen. That Jesus that we're singing about, that we're preaching about, that we're reading about, that Jesus we want each of you to meet today. You can have a real encounter with that Jesus right now. You can talk to Him and He will hear you. You can cry out to Him and He will rescue you. You can come to Him and He will comfort you and encourage you and be everything you need. So I'd invite you, come to Him, rest in Him, enjoy Him today. If you've never met Him, we'd like to introduce you. All it is you cry out to Him and say, I believe You're there, I believe You're who You said You'd be, and I believe You paid for my sins, and please forgive me, I'm a sinner, and I need that. He answers that prayer. So I'd invite you this morning, if you have questions, if you need to understand more, please ask somebody around you. Please ask myself. We'd love to point you to Jesus. We'd love to encourage you in your relationship with Jesus to grow, to know Him better, to follow Him more closely. We want you to fall more deeply in love with Jesus and worship Him because He deserves it. That's what it's all about. God bless you.